Let's just have a brief prayer before I bring you the message for this evening. Father, we thank you for that boundless love, that amazing love, that altogether love. We thank you, Lord, for a love that transcends all other loves. We thank you, Lord, for a love that cannot be paralleled with any human love. We thank you for the love of God. And we can honestly say tonight, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. We thank you, Lord, that there's not a soul in this world tonight but can experience the love of God shed abroad in their hearts if they'd only believe. And we pray now as we come to your word that you will make it a living word. We pray, Lord, that you'll grant to me the aid of your Spirit to make the message clear and plain. And although we may say things that have been said many times on a Good Friday evening and at an Easter season, we pray that they might come with freshness and renewing. We pray tonight, Lord, that they might come with force and with power. And we pray, Lord, that the unction of God will be upon the speaker and upon the hearers. And we pray that the word will be mixed with faith in those who hear. Lord, we're utterly dependent upon your help, upon your grace, upon the enabling of your Spirit. And therefore, Lord, we commit ourselves and hand ourselves over to you now, asking that your will may be done, and that this evening may be profitable to us, and above all, glorifying to God. And we pray this in the Savior's name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Israel, and perhaps you've stood and looked at that old Skull Hill outside the city of Jerusalem. And you know, amid the commercialism of the land today and those who go as tourists, it's hard just to visualize what took place on that old rugged cross those many years ago when the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, was led out to be put to death and nailed to that Roman cross for you and for me. And yet we thank God tonight for the reality of the cross. And while there's darkness about Good Friday, there certainly is a note of triumph as well. And I hope my message tonight won't sound too buoyant, as it were, on an evening like this when we remember the Lord's death and when we think of the crucifixion. I want to go back to that text of Scripture that I looked at in some measure on Wednesday night. When they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. On Wednesday night, I spoke to you about the ugly face of Calvary, the brutality, the depravity, all the ugliness that we see around that old rugged cross. Last night, we looked from Paul's letter to the Romans, the latter part of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, of the unique facts of Calvary. Some of those unique things about Calvary that Paul spells out to us in the letter to the Romans, especially in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Tonight I want to look at the ultimate focus of Calvary. What was the ultimate focus of Calvary? It was very simple, men and women. It was that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation of God's grace might be brought to a lost world. And when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. I want to speak on three main themes tonight from this text of Scripture and this event on the old rugged cross on that first Good Friday. What does this text of Scripture bring before us and the truth of the crucifixion of our Savior on the old rugged cross? The first thing I want to say to you tonight is this. It was the greatest moment in this world's history. That day when Jesus went to that cross and was crucified, it was the greatest moment in this world's history. You might say there have been great moments before, and there certainly has been. And there have been some wonderful moments since, and that would be true. But there never was a greater moment than the moment when Jesus died the just for the unjust on the cross of Calvary. You might say, was the resurrection morning not greater? Friend, the resurrection morning was tremendous, and I hope to be with you on resurrection morning, on Sunday morning, and we look at the resurrection. But I want to say this, there would have been no resurrection had there been no crucifixion. And as I pointed out last night, if there had been one thing missing in the work of Christ on the cross, there would have been no resurrection. It was the greatest moment in this world's history. Now, why do I say tonight that this was the greatest moment in this world's history when Jesus died on the old rugged cross? First of all, it was a moment of revelation. What did it reveal? It revealed two things. It revealed the depravity of the human heart, and we've looked at that already on Wednesday evening. There at Calvary's cross, it was a moment of revelation, revealing the utter depravity of man's heart, revealing the desperate sin that lies in human beings without God and without hope. Remember those verses, those words that I quoted to you, I think it was last night, from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, "Ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain." And the writer of Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you know, there's a text of Scripture here that brings out something of the utter depravity of the human heart at Calvary. And sitting down, they watched him there. Verse 36 of chapter 27 of Matthew. And sitting down, they watched him there. Oh, the gruesomeness of it. The ugliness of that scene and the utter depravity and lack of feeling in the human heart as they sit down and gloat over the Son of God on Calvary's cross, stripped naked. The only thing he wears is the crown of thorns. Bishop Ryle once said, "The seeds of every wickedness lie hidden in our hearts. They only need the convenient season to spring forth into mischievous vitality. They are far more wicked than all our hearts would ever know." And at Calvary, friend, it revealed the depravity of the human heart. But Calvary revealed not only the depravity of the human heart, it revealed the depth of divine love. Oh, what a revelation. This is why I say it's the greatest moment in this world's history, because it revealed the depravity of the human heart, but it revealed the depth of divine love. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. Romans 5:8 reminds us that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, the depth of divine love was revealed in all its wonder, in all its fullness. On that Good Friday when Jesus hung the just for the unjust in that old rugged cross. I have a little plaque in my study back home, and it reads like this: "I asked Jesus how much he loved me. This much he said, and he stretched out his arms, and he died." And Paul reminds us in Galatians 2:20, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And the hymn writer puts it so powerful: "Was ever love so strong? Was ever crime so wrong? When Jesus suffered long for all my sin." When we come to the end of the service tonight, we'll be singing those tremendous words of Isaac Watts. "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Greatest moment in this world's history, because it was a moment of revelation, revealing the depravity of the human heart, but revealing the depth of divine love. Some of you will remember a preacher who came to this country over the years. He's gone to be with the Lord now, Lindsay Glegg. He preached quite often at Port Stewart Convention. He was a businessman, and he tells a story of once visiting an engineering works in the south coast of England. He met the boss of the company, and they shook hands, and they spent the day together, and as they saw the works, and he was interested in what they were doing, and then the evening came, and he was due to go home. And the boss of the company said to Lindsay Glegg, "Mr. Glegg, you probably noticed this morning when you arrived that my handshake wasn't very enthusiastic." "Indeed I did," he said. "Well," he said, "there's a reason for that. When I was a young apprentice engineer, I had an accident, and my right hand was pierced right through. And from that day until this, I've never been able to close that hand." Men and women, there was a hand pierced at Calvary. And that hand is still open tonight. A hand full of love, full of grace, and full of mercy. And that hand is open for you if you're a sinner tonight to come and receive what he's offering. But you know, it wasn't only the greatest moment in this world's history because it was a moment of revelation. It was the greatest moment in this world's history because it was a moment of revolution. When the Christ of Calvary died there, it was a revolutionary moment. I haven't time to spend in this tonight. It would take a sermon all in its own. Friend, there was a revolution on earth. Matthew 27 says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks rent, the graves were opened. The bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves," and so on and so on. There was a revolution in earth. Earth felt the force of the conflict. Earth felt the revolutionary aspects of the dying of our Savior on the cross. A moment of revolution. But there wasn't only a moment of revolution in earth. Friend, there was a revolution in the heavens. Matthew 27 also tells us that from the sixth hour, that was noon, until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the earth. What a revolutionary time when Jesus died on that cross. A revolution on earth. A revolution in the heavens. God blew out the lights of heaven and shrouded Calvary in deep, gross darkness. So the utter agony of the Son of God would be hidden from the eyes of mortal man. But it was also, friend, there was also a revelation and a revolution in man. It says in Matthew 27, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that were done, they greatly feared, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" The centurion was probably sent to supervise the crucifixion, and those who were with him perhaps performed the crucifixion. But when it was all over and done with, and Jesus cried, "It is finished," there was not only a revolution on earth and in heaven, there was a revolution in men. That centurion stood back and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." A moment of revelation. A moment of revolution. But I dare to say tonight that there was a revolution in hell. Friend, I believe on that day when Jesus hung on that old rugged cross, there was a revolution in hell. When he cried, "Finished," all hell resounded in convulsions because of what happened on that cross. Arthur Pink, in one of his writings, he says, "It is finished. This was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. This is not the expression of satisfaction that the end of his sufferings was now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. No, it was the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done." Greatest moment in this world's history, because it was a moment of revelation. And it was a moment of revolution. But thirdly, friend, it was the greatest moment because it was a moment of redemption. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Yes, a moment of revelation, a moment of revolution, but a moment of redemption. God was in Christ redeeming this world, paying the price of your redemption and mine. I think it was last night I quoted that little children's hymn or chorus, done, done, D-O-N-E, done, done, done perfectly. Finished, Christ cried when on Calvary he died, for it's done, done, done. A moment of redemption. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I think I've used this illustration from this pulpit before, but I'm going to use it again tonight. My wife keeps telling me, don't keep using that illustration. But you know, I grew up just at Tullygarley out there on the other side of the country. And when I went into the ministry, my first church was in East Belfast. Now, I was a country yokel going into the city. I knew absolutely nothing about city life. But that's where God sent me for my first ministry. And I was going to visit somebody one day, and I lost my way. And I was really getting badly lost. And I thought, I'd better stop and ask where I'm going. So I stopped outside this shop, and I went in, and I thought, I'll ask the shopkeeper where I am and how I can get to where I'm going. And when I went in, there was a lady standing at the counter, and she was doing some business with him, and I stood back. I noticed the shopkeeper take a little eyeglass, and he put it in his eye, and he began to examine whatever the lady had brought. And after a moment or two, he took that item, and he put it in a little pigeonhole behind the counter, and he went into the till, and he handed her some money. And of course, when she was finished and went out of the shop, I stepped forward, and I said to him, you know, I was intrigued by what you were doing. What was that all about? Oh, he said, sir, do you not know this is a pawn shop? Well, there were no pawn shops at Tullygarley. I didn't know hardly what a pawn shop was. I'd heard about them, but I'd never been in one. He said, that lady is in financial difficulty, and she has brought me a ring and asking me for some money, and I was looking at the ring to see if the ring was worth what she was asking. It's worth a lot more. And one day that lady will come back when she gets back on her feet financially, and she'll redeem the ring. She'll buy it back. Men and women, that's what Jesus did at Calvary. He paid the price of your redemption and mine. He paid what we could not pay. He paid what we could never pay. And that's why I say it's the greatest moment, because it was a moment not only of revelation and revolution, it was a moment of redemption. Oh, perfect redemption. The purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. But you know, it wasn't only a moment of revelation and a moment of redemption. It was a moment of reconciliation. Because it says in Romans 5 and 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And again in Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated, enemies in your minds, by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Friend, the greatest moment in this world's history, because it was a moment of reconciliation. God reconciling man to himself, providing a way of reconciliation. Some years ago, Mabel and I were in Japan. I was preaching at a convention away up in the mountains, a place called Karawazawa. There was another preacher there from Germany. And one night he was preaching on the prodigal son. And he used an illustration that I'd never heard or even thought about before, but the more I think about it, I think it's a pretty good one. He talked about the father seeing the son away in the distance and running out to meet him and throwing his arms around him and hugging him and kissing him and welcoming him back. And then he said this. He said, that day when Jesus died on that old rugged cross and the veil of the temple was broken in two, split in two from top to bottom, he said it was as if the Father ran out from behind the rent veil. And he said, Son, we're reconciled. You see, the Father had hidden his face from him. The Father had turned himself away. And as old Professor Finlinson says, it was a real forsakenness. And now he runs out from behind the rent veil, and he said, Son, we're reconciled. A moment of reconciliation. Sometimes we sing that lovely hymn, Reconciled, I'm reconciled, I'm reconciled to God forever. I know he took away my sin, I know his love will leave me never. Reconciled, I am his child. I knew it wasn't me, he smiled. I'm reconciled to God forever. In Charles Wesley's great Christmas hymn, we sing, Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. The greatest moment in this world's history. But secondly, friend, when they came to the place called Calvary and they crucified him, it wasn't only the greatest moment in this world's history. I want to say tonight, friend, this is the greatest message for this world's need. Our world desperately needs a message tonight. And this world that you and I are part of is in desperate need. And there is only one message can meet that need. What is that message? Friend, it's the message of a Savior who was willing to go all the way to Calvary and die for lost humanity. And this wasn't only the greatest moment in this world's history, but it's the greatest message for this world's need. Professor James Denny, the old Scottish theologian, he said, as there is only one God, so there can be only one message. Now, why do I say tonight it's the greatest message for this world's need? I can say that because of the uniqueness of it. Friend, there is no message remotely like this. There's not a message in the world can come anywhere near the message of a God in Christ loving us and dying for us in agony and blood. And it's the greatest message for this world's need because of the uniqueness of it. Think of it. Perfection, absolute perfection, dying for imperfection. Sinlessness dying for sinfulness. The Creator dying for the creature. God dying for godlessness. Purity dying for impurity. The old native said to the missionary one day, when he heard the gospel, I've never heard a message like that. No, said the missionary, because there is no other message like that. Oh, the uniqueness of it. Willie Lear was a little American boy. In 1862, he was probably at that time maybe in his late teens, and he was fighting in the army in America. One of his neighbors, coming from the same town, Palmyra in Missouri, one of his neighbors, he was a poor man. He was married. He had a fairly large family. He had some misdemeanor, and he was sentenced to die before the firing squad. Willie was an orphan boy. He had nobody. And he offered to stand in the place of that soldier. And when the day came for the execution, Willie was allowed to take that soldier's place. And when the command to fire was given, little Willie Lear fell dead on the parade ground to save the life of that other soldier. That soldier was so impressed by what Willie Lear did that he got a little headstone made and put it in Willie Lear's grave in Missouri. And on that headstone, there's simply a little epitaph, and it reads like this: "Sacred to the memory of Willie Lear, he took my place. Sacred to the memory of Willie Lear, he took my place." Men and women, we could write across Calvary tonight: "Sacred to the memory of Jesus Christ, he took my place. He took your place. He took my place. Unconverted soul tonight, he took your place. He died for you. He died where you should have died." And this is why I say this is the greatest message for this world's need, because of the uniqueness of it. It stands utterly alone. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. But you know, it's not only the greatest message for this world's need because of the uniqueness of it. It's the greatest message for this world's need because of the extensiveness of it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In the early 80s, I spent a little time in India, and I saw a work being done there by OMS International, and it was called the Every Home Crusade, or the Every Creature Crusade it was. And I saw that mission society doing its very best to reach every creature with the gospel. You know why they were doing that? Because this is the gospel. Oh, the uniqueness of the message, but the extensiveness of it. It's for every creature. Hebrews 2:9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." The uniqueness of it. Tell to sinners far and wide that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Charles Swindoll, the American preacher, he says, "Everyone you meet today is on heaven's wanted list. Everyone you meet today is on heaven's wanted list." And the great C.H. Spurgeon put it like this: "I bless my Lord and Master. He has given me a gospel which I can take to dead sinners, a gospel which is available for the vilest and the vile." But it's not only the greatest message for this world's need because of the uniqueness of it and the extensiveness of it. It's the greatest message for this world's need because of the completeness of it. I've emphasized this a number of times in the last few nights. It's finished. "I have glorified you in the earth. I've finished the work you gave me to do." This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And there are verses upon verses to indicate the completeness of this work. It's done. "Then doubt not thy welcome, since God has declared there remaineth no more to be done. That once in the end of the age he appeared and completed the work he begun." You know, when that woman touched the hem of the garment, she was touching the finished work. Because a garment in Eastern times was never finished until the hem was put on it. It was finished, and she touched the finished work. And dear soul, if you come to Christ tonight, you'll touch a finished work. It's finished. Some years ago, Mabel and I were in America. I was preaching at a convention about 70 miles south of Boston. It was one of these old-fashioned camp conventions, and they're terrific. We're out in the bush, and they had this big auditorium, and it was built way out in the woods, and it was summertime, and the midges would have eaten you. But every night I stood at the pulpit and looked at those people teared away up in their seats, and it was a great opportunity to preach God's word. But after the service every night, we had to make our way down a little old rough path through the trees to a big place where they served as our supper. And you got a tray, you know what I mean, you slid it along the little counter thing and you pick what you want, and then you tried to look for a seat. It's virtually impossible to get a seat. And this night I had got my stuff and I was looking for a seat. I don't know where Mabel had got to. She was disappearing, but I suddenly spotted a table with two ladies sitting at it, and there was a chair. One lady was a black African lady, and the other was a white lady. And I went over and sat down beside them, discovered both of them were converted Roman Catholics. But they were only recently converted, didn't fully understand the implications of the gospel and what Christ had done. They were still struggling with the idea of the Mass. And you know, that night as I chatted to them, I took down my Bible and I turned to some of those great verses in Hebrews 9 and 10. And I showed them how the work was finished. They didn't need to be offering sacrifices. It was done. It was complete. Jesus did it all. And that dear African woman, the tears started to run down her face and drip onto the table. And she opened her Bible and she turned to Hebrews. And then she reached into her handbag. It was like a potato sack, a big, massive thing. She had everything in the world in it except the kitchen sink. And she took out a pen. She started to go round and round these verses. And I'm telling you this literally. She wore the page through. And she cried and dropped her tears onto the page of the Bible as she thought, the work is done, it's finished. I don't have to offer this again and again. I don't have to do this over and over and over again. Friend, this is why it's the greatest message for this world's need, because of the completeness of it. It's finished. Oh, it's over, it's done with. But there's another reason why it's the greatest message for this world's need. It's the greatest message for this world's need because of the effectiveness of it. Friend, this gospel works. This gospel is effective. Paul declares, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Friend, it's effective. Not just the uniqueness of it and the extensiveness of it and the completeness of it, but the effectiveness of it. It works. I don't know whether any of you have read the two great volumes in the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But you know, in one of those volumes, the writer tells of how once Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked why he left the medical profession. He was a Harley Street doctor. He was in Harley Street, and he was assistant to Lord Hodder, who was the Queen's physician. And probably if he'd stayed in the medical profession, he might have been our present Queen's doctor, but he left the medical profession. He became a preacher, and for many years he preached to thousands every Sunday at the famous Westminster Chapel, London. But somebody asked Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones why he left such a noble profession as the medical profession to become a preacher. Here was his answer. He said, when I was a doctor, I cured people, and they only went back to sin. But when I became a preacher, I brought them a message that delivered them from sin. That's how effective this message is. Oh, the effectiveness of it. You'll forgive these illustrations. You'll think this is a travelogue tonight, but I was out in Virginia preaching at a pastor's conference, and when I arrived, this young fellow came up to me, and they were all wearing these tags, you know, with their name on it. They were frightened of getting lost, and I noticed this fellow's name was McGuigan. And he says to me, I'm thrilled to welcome you to the United States. My parents are from Ireland, and it's lovely to see you. He said, I'm a Baptist pastor down in one of the southern states here. You know, I ministered to those men for a week. And when I was ready to come home, this young Baptist pastor came to me, and he was crying. And he said, you know, I have an apology to make to you. He said, I used to go up and down America, back and forward across America, raising money for provisional Sinn Féin. He said, I thought you were the worst people in the world, and the sooner you were put out of existence, the better. Oh, but God has redeemed me. God has pardoned me. And will you tell your people back in Ireland that I'm sorry, sorry, sorry for what I did? Friend, that's how effective the gospel is. That's how effective the message of the cross is. That's one extreme. But I could take you tonight to an old parish church in Cornwall, at a place called Baldoo. Years ago, there was a minister there called William Haslam, an Anglican minister. He hated the gospel. He hated Presbyterians. He hated Baptists. He hated anyone that was a nonconformist. He could only see the Anglican system. And he wasn't a saved man. Didn't know the Lord. And one Sunday, he decided to preach in that text, What Think Ye of Christ? And he was preaching in his own sermon. God wonderfully saved him. And an old farmer in the congregation cried out, Hallelujah, the vicar's been converted. And you know, they've just released a book recently on the great work that God did through him. They had to extend that church to hold the people that came. They saw revivals over England. You see, this gospel is so effective that it can take a man who would have been a terrorist in Ulster if he could have been here. Killing people and redeem them and pardon and forgive them. And he can take a preacher than the pulpit that's not saved and save them. And he can do everything in between. Friend, that's the gospel. Now, my time's more than gone. And I'll just give my last point and run through it quickly. When they came to the place called Calvary and crucified him, it wasn't only the greatest moment in this world's history. It wasn't only the greatest message for this world's need. But friend, it's going to be the greatest melody in the world to come. We're going to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We're going to sing unto him who loved us and washed us in his own blood. We're going to sing praise unto the Lamb of Calvary, the greatest melody in the world to come. Think of the harmony of it. Oh, what harmony. What harmony. I heard 1,000 songs coming out of heaven, the sweetest music ever heard. I heard a mighty song sung by all the angels. My soul thrilled at every loving word. Oh, what harmony. I remember preaching some years ago at the Durban-Keswick Convention in South Africa. And one night they brought 5 Zulu brothers in, blood brothers, to sing. Mabel can confirm this. I never heard harmony like it. Friend, it made the hair stand on your head, if you had any. Oh, it was so moving. It was like stereo through that building where the Keswick Convention was being held. But what will it be like? That harmony in heaven, where there's no sin to disturb, no sin to destroy. Think of the harmony of it. Oh, what harmony. Wonderful harmony. Think of the fervency of it. Some of you weren't singing your best tonight. I know you weren't. But you know, when we get over there, oh, the fervency of it. I think Fanny Crosby got it spot on in her lovely hymn. She said, how my full heart will praise him. How my full heart will praise him for his mercy, love, and grace. The greatest melody in the world to come, the harmony of it, the fervency of it. Think of the immensity of it. A number that no man can number. Oh, a number that no man can number. All these once were sinners defiled in thy sight, now arrayed in pure garments in praise they unite. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. When clothed in his brightness, transported I'll rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. Oh, what a day when we sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. The harmony, the fervency, the immensity of it. But think of the permanency of it. It's never going to end. Glory, glorious, what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, angels will fold their wings. For angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings. When they came to the place called Calvary there, they crucified him. It was the greatest moment in this world's history. It's the greatest message for this world's need. And it's going to be the greatest melody in the world to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you not just for what you have already done and what you are doing. We thank you, Lord, for what still lies ahead. We thank you, Lord, that we can say with John Wesley, the best is yet to be. And we pray, Lord, that we might rejoice in the fact that we are on the brighter side of Calvary tonight. And we know that it's well with our souls. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know that Savior, bring them to know him tonight, whom to know is life eternal. Amen.